Very good. Well, good afternoon, church. I'm excited to be here. And for all of our church family that knows, I was telling Terry earlier, just in lieu of health and everything the last few years, it's been almost 2.5 or 3 years since I've officially preached at Hope. And so it's been a long time. And so I am glad to be here, excited to teach. Today's lesson is going to be on New Testament church history. So we're not out of the first century. We're talking about apostolic era at this point. And there's a lot that we can unpack. We could do 2 or 3 sermons easily on this. Of course, I'm not going to drag you through 2 or 3 sermons worth. I'm going to try and get it all codified into one. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, prepare our hearts before we enter God's word and talk about the New Testament church. Father God, we are grateful that you love us, that you are good to us in spite of us. I ask that you would prepare our hearts here now today to see the glorious truths in your word that reveal to us Christ and the plan of redemption that you had purposed from long ago. I pray that you'd help us to see the patterns that you in your sovereignty ordain from the New Testament church that are patterns that echo down through time and affect us here today. I ask that you would help us to love the work of grace you've done in that period of time, to learn the lessons of the good, bad, and ugly, and how the church is your bride and we are the church triumphant. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so a study of church history should properly begin at the beginning. And so that's what we're going to do, is we're going to be looking at the New Testament church because we don't want to ignore what God had been doing for millennia. And so kind of like in Star Wars, where you have the prequels and then you have the original trilogy. And for those of you who haven't seen Star Wars, then this is going to go over your head. But, you know, for those of you who have seen Star Wars, this is your first step into a larger world, which is a reference from, of course, Obi-Wan, if you know that. But just like in Star Wars, so many Christians kind of view the Bible and church history like you're in A New Hope. You're in episode 4, and you're kind of going along. And although you get some of the plot elements and you can understand and appreciate what's given to you, there's a whole bunch of history that's given in the prequels. And we need to know that history to better understand A New Hope. Even if you understand A New Hope, you will not understand the story as well as if you had the prequels. And a lot of the study of the New Testament church often begins just in Acts. And I had thought about just going through an overview of Acts, which would have been good and right. There's nothing wrong with that. But part of what I want to do today is to show the prequel beginnings that lead up to Acts. Because the New Testament church and we today as God's church didn't come in a vacuum. We didn't just get randomly zapped down and then we do this great commission thing. The church has been God's design and purpose in history since the garden. And so we're going to go back and sketch the redemptive history of the New Testament church. And then we will look at the New Testament church in light of its ancient cultural history, because it didn't arrive in a historical vacuum. And then finally, we will look at the New Testament church in history, in action, specifically looking at thematic elements of I'm not going to go through Acts all the way through. I'm just going to give you the thematic characteristics of the New Testament church and the lessons that we can appropriate from them to our lives here today. And unlike George Lucas's Star Wars, which are at best, and the prequels, sucky at worst, God's background story is amazing and actually adds relevance to the story, the finality that he gives us in the New Testament. So with that said, I want us to understand that's where we're going. And one of the great theological works of our day, the Peanut comic strips by Charles Schulz, once had a strip where they were presented at church with the task of talking about church history. And Lucy, trying to be studious and well-prepared, opens up her notebook and says, "My pastor was born in 1933. Well, that's not where church history is. It goes back to the beginning. That's how often we think about church history, is that it's just this, we go no further than 100 years or 200 years or to the Reformation. But I want us to appreciate the totality of what God has given us in both redemptive history, the ancient context of the New Testament church, and then what God presents to us in the New Testament about the New Testament church. And for many of you here today, I understand that history can be a bore. Raise your hand if you like history. Most of you do. We are exceptional here. Outside of our church, it wouldn't be as many hands. Most people think history is boring and is dull. And for church history in particular, most Christians don't know much outside of just the New Testament or a few random things in history or that my pastor was born in 1933. Most Christians are ignorant, short-sighted, and overall careless about what God has been doing in church history. And if that is you here today, if your attitude, young or old, is at the thought of where we're going with this church history series, I want to encourage you to repent. The reason why is because for 2,000 years, Jesus has been ruling and reigning in the world. And for 2,000 years, Jesus is continuing the story that God had been telling for millennia. And so to know church history is to know Jesus Christ. Listen to what David says in Psalm 111. He says, "Great are the works of Yahweh. They are studied by all who delight in them. The Lord has made known to his people the power of his works and given them the heritage of the nations." Did you catch what David said in the psalm? They, referring to God's works, they are studied by all who delight in them. So both the works of God infallibly revealed through the Bible and providentially revealed for 2,000 years are the works of God that we are to delight in. So church, let us delight in God's works here today as we study the New Testament church. So first thing is I want to look at the New Testament church in redemptive history. And I want to anchor this time in a guiding verse from Galatians 4. Paul, talking about the redemptive nature of the church, says this. He says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive adoption as sons." The key phrase I want you to note is the fullness of time that Paul talks about in Galatians 4. That fullness of time is the word called pleo, which means fullness. It's almost like pregnant. It has reached its terminal point in terms of the end and completion of. So in Paul's mind, the end to which all of history pointed to was Jesus and his incarnation, his obedience, and ultimately to the cross and to the resurrection. So Jesus came and the church was born at the right time in history, both in what God was preparing for millennia through the nation of Israel and through what he was preparing through the pagan world of the ancient day in which Jesus and the church emerges from. See, the New Testament church marks the beginning of the end of God's story that he has been telling through his word. The beginning of the end, because the end goal of history is Christ as king. Christianity in and of itself is an eschatological faith. When you think of eschatology, most of you think of end times. And because of dispensationalism, we think of Left Behind, we think of Jeremy Jenkins, we think of the rapture, we think of all the hocus pocus that goes along with it, and that Biden is the Antichrist. But he's always asleep. But anyway, that's beside the point. The New Testament church marks the beginning of the end, which means that it is essentially eschatological. And the word eschatology doesn't just mean end times. It means the purpose for the end of all things. Eschatology isn't about just when Jesus arrives, but it's concerned with what is the goal of history. And for the Christian, we know what the goal of history is. It is a linear line leading upward to the victory of God over sin, death, and the devil. The end goal of history is Christ as king over the kingdom of God, because Jesus is God himself who became a man to fulfill the promises that God had been telling to men since the garden, where he, as we heard from Joshua earlier, where he will crush underfoot through his death and resurrection the devil, bruising his head, crushing it under the weight of Jesus' death and his resurrection life, turning the tables of death by which men who were born dead in sin have life. That is the goal of history. It is the kingdom of God. We talk about the gospel. Yes, the gospel is a central theme. But what is the gospel of? Gospel means good news. What is the good news that the Bible anticipates? It is the kingdom of God. When Jesus first began his preaching ministry in Mark, he says, empowered by the Spirit, he went and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, saying, the time is fulfilled, plereo, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe the gospel. And in Luke's account, it says, Jesus said, come and believe the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, how is the kingdom of God good news? It is good news because of what the kingdom of God represents. That is the end goal of history, is that Jesus is king, that he rules over a people, and that he reclaims his kingdom from an enemy. That is the story of Scripture. That is the hope that we have. So, in the fullness of time, Jesus enters into history, because history exists for Jesus. From the moment of creation, God set into motion his drama that sees a kingdom created, sees a kingdom fall into ruin, but then restored by a king of his appointing, which is Jesus of Nazareth. And the cross is the focal point of this story. The cross is the focal point of history. History crescendos at Jesus' death and resurrection. That is what God had been preparing for and picturing and promising all throughout the Scriptures for millennia. And now, in light of his resurrection, we live as the church in the last chapter of human history. The Bible speaks about we upon whom the end of the ages have come. Paul says, the end of the ages means that a new age is beginning. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, undid the old order of sin and death, where the devil walked around with a proud chest, thinking that he owned the place. He disarmed the power of the devil through his death, made a mockery of the powers and principalities of this world, and now Jesus owns the world. And so there is a new age that we live in, that Jesus ushered through his death and his resurrection. And that is what the New Testament church is. We are the end time goal of God in the world. We are the kingdom of God. That is who the church is. Church means ecclesia, the called out people of God in Scripture. We are the people from whom Jesus came to redeem, to save, and through whom, by his Spirit, we preach the message that delivers more people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that kingdom will grow, and that light will never be snuffed out. That is the redemptive history of God. That is what God has been communicating since the garden. The theme of Scripture we've talked about many times, especially when we've gone through the book of Genesis. If you, any of you here who were there, remember, we talk about the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And we always use the phrase that the story of the Bible is that God is making a particular kingdom with a particular people through a particular person. That is Jesus Christ, God's Son. And that is the promise of Scripture. So the church is the end time reality of God. That is the program that God has been working with. We live in a day and age of dispensational theology that denies a lot of what I just said. Dispensational theology thinks that the church is a parenthesis, a blip in the program of God, and that the kingdom of God is mainly the nation of Israel, and the church is a separate people with a separate destiny, a byproduct, almost an afterthought. Although they don't use that language, it's practical ramification of their thinking, that the church is somehow, quote, second-rate kingdom, and the real kingdom are the DNA people of Abraham. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The church is and has always been the end goal for which Jesus came, to reclaim a people for himself, a kingdom of his own possession. And the promise of the new covenant that came through the prophet Jeremiah said, and this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, that I will remove their heart of flesh and give them, remove their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, and I will put my law into their hearts, and they will walk after my ways, so that I will be their God and they will be my people. That is the story of the church. That is who we are. We are the crescendo in God's story that is created and delivered by Jesus himself. So that is the first thing that I want us to consider, is that in light of redemptive history, the church is the goal of God. The glory of Jesus in saving his bride from the serpent is God's desire, story, and program. So in the fullness of time, through millennia of storytelling, through God's prophets, through working through ancient peoples, he brings Jesus into the world. But there's something also significant when we talk about in Galatians 4, the fullness of time that Jesus enters. That means that there is a domino effect, so to speak, of what God had been doing. God had been making promises and etching the story of a king who's going to come and deliver his people. But it was through real people, real nations, real kings. God had to move the chess pieces to get Jesus into the world. And so who were those major players? Where did the chessboard lie so that when Jesus came, Paul could say this was the fullness of time? So who were those players? So, pop quiz, anyone in the New Testament church era? There are three major worlds that the New Testament church intersects. Anyone want to take a stab at what those three might be? What are the three people groups that are most significant? Anyone want to take a guess? That's okay if you don't.
Romans, Greeks, and Hebrews.
Very good. Peter got it. There are three major people groups. Of course, there were a lot of peoples when Jesus was born. The Roman Empire was huge. You had Africans, you still had Asians and Chinese people. They weren't a part of the Roman Empire. But if you're speaking only of the Roman Empire, you got tons of people. But of all the people that God had sovereignly ordained and created and appointed for them to live and inhabit in time and space, there are three worlds that God specifically crafted and engineered to bring about the fullness of time in which Jesus came for the church. And those are, as Peter just said, the Jewish world, the Hebrew people. You also had the Roman world, and then finally you had the Greek world. Those are the three worlds in which Jesus emerged, and those three worlds were necessary in their own respects to bring Jesus into the world so that he could save his people, begin his church, and save the world. And so I want us to look at the New Testament church in its ancient history. So that fullness is from the Jewish world, the Greek world, and the Roman world. So first, I want to look at the Jewish world, because that is significant. That is the primary world that Jesus comes from. He is a Jew, right? He comes from Abraham. He is from the tribe of Judah. He is from the lineage of David. It is from this Jewish world that Jesus first enters into and is most intimately acquainted with, and whom he associates with. So knowing that Jewish world is important when we consider the New Testament church and the implications for us today. So one of the things I wanted to look at is the new Jewish world is the chief background into which Jesus and the church is born into. The first thing is that the Jewish world preserved the scriptures. It was to the Jewish people that God was telling his story of history and the goal of history. Without the Hebrew people, we wouldn't know what God was up to. Could God have chosen a different people? Of course. But rhetorically speaking, without the Jews, we have no clue about our origins. We wouldn't know if there was any hope of redemption. We wouldn't have laws to guide and govern us in our lives. But the Jews have that. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 4. Paul's talking about the reality of the Jews and the benefits that the Jews received. One of the things he mentions is the scriptures. In Romans 3, 4, Paul says, "What advantage has the Jew then?" And he answers, "Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So God revealed himself first to the Jews, and the promises of redemption, the pictures of redemption, just like what Joshua preached today in Exodus, all the promises of salvation, the pictures of many redeemers, the predictions of the future, the hope of the world lies in the story of God that was given first and preserved by the Jewish people. And that is significant. And what are the two themes of Scripture? Well, those two themes of the Hebrew Scriptures are first the theme of Israel's Messiah and the theme of Israel's mission. We could go and preach multiple sermons on the story and the theme and narrative of the Bible. We're not going to do that. If you listen to the preaching here at Hope quite frequently, that's mentioned, just like we heard today from Joshua. You can pick up on those motifs because God is the better storyteller, better than Tolkien, and definitely better than George Lucas. But that's beside the point. The themes of the Hebrew Scriptures are about the Messiah and the mission of Israel. So we see that since the garden, when God created a kingdom ruled by a king, Adam, and his queen, Eve, they were given dominion and reign and rule on the condition of obedience. And they jacked up. They messed up. They ruined the kingdom. They plunged it into darkness. Satan is now the one who is worshipped, and he thinks he has them. Because God created a kingdom, and the kingdom fell. God established a king, the king came to ruin. But God, in Genesis 3:15, made a promise. He made a promise that through Eve, a man would come who would crush the serpent. And throughout the story of the Hebrew Scriptures, throughout the story of the Bible, we are looking for that promised one. Who is he? Is he Noah, who will bring us peace? Nope. Noah was a drunk. Is he Moses? Nope. Wasn't Moses. Is it David? Not David. Is it Solomon? By no means Solomon. It's Jesus. The theme of the Hebrew Scriptures anticipates a Messiah, an appointed one, and through 2,000 years of storytelling, God is picturing and developing this motif of a man born of a woman who would come from the tribe of Judah and would have a scepter to rule Israel, and that his reign would extend to the world, who would be from the tribe of David, who would sit on the throne of David forever, who would not see corruption, who would have his hands and feet pierced, who would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. That is the story, the theme of the Scriptures of the Messiah. And it's of that Messiah that we get the kingdom of God, which is us. So the Scriptures are preserved by the Jews, and they had the theme of the Messiah, but Israel also had a mission. And when we talk about Israel, we're not talking just about the Jewish nation. It is appropriate to understand that Israel has a twofold meaning. Israel refers to the Jews, but in its truest sense, true Israel is the kingdom of God. It is the people of God who are born again by faith in Jesus. For all those Jews who looked at the revelation they had in their time and place, they were saved by looking forward to this promised Messiah based on the revelation they had, just like we are saved looking back with the full revelation we have now to that same Messiah. And both of us, by faith, look into this appointed Messiah, see ourselves as the kingdom of God. We are Israel. And in the story of the Old Testament, God gives the mission of Israel. He gives the purpose of Israel. And we see this in Isaiah 49:6, where God says to Israel, I have made you as my servant to the world, and I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So the two twin themes of the Hebrew Scriptures is of the appointed Messiah who will crush the serpent, who establishes a nation, a people for himself, Israel, and their purpose in the world was to be a light to the world. And so it is from this story of Messiah and Israel's mission that Jesus enters into the stage of history, because God preserved his story, the Scriptures, through them. The second thing is that the Savior is preserved through the nation of Israel. So God not only revealed his promises throughout millennia to the nation of Israel, he also preserved the seed of the woman from Genesis 3, what we heard from Joshua earlier. God, through the Jewish people, protected physically the seed of Eve, who will one day be born of the seed of Mary, whose father is God. He protected the promised seed through 4,000 years. From the garden to Christ, 4,000 years, church. 4,000 years through the line of the Jewish people, God protected your and I's salvation. Paul says in Romans 9:4, the Jews are Israelites indeed. To them belong promises, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ. So we see that Israel, to the Jewish world, is a scripture from which Jesus emerges. He is preserved by their people. And also, we get from the Jewish world the chess pieces of the major players who would set up Jesus' death and the first missionary work of the church. And so we get the different sects of the Jewish world. And there were four major ones that we can talk about. And they're all significant in their own ways, some more than others. The two most prominent are the Pharisees and Sadducees. Most of you you recognize those names. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives of the day. They were the ones who were strict adherents to the totality of the law of Moses. They were wooden literal in their interpretations. And they abided by all of the different traditions that they inherited. In their zeal for wanting to obey God, they made sure that every I was dotted, T was crossed, to the detriment of their own soul, as Jesus talked about so often. But the Pharisees were the most largest and prominent group of Jews in Jesus' day. It means the set-apart ones, because they boasted of being set apart by their ritual purity and their acts of righteousness. That is the most common flavor of Jew of the day. The second is the Sadducees. We don't know as much about them in Christian circles, but they're very important. They were the minority group to the Jewish people, but they held the Supreme Court to the Jewish world, the Sanhedrin, the very court by which Jesus was condemned by. And they were the theological liberals of the day. It's very interesting how there's nothing new under the sun. Does that sound like anything we know? The minority liberals control the power. That's a common theme throughout history, common theme in our day. That's just a side note. That's why history is important. We learn lessons. But anyway, you had the theological conservatives that made up most of the Jews of the day, with the Pharisees. But then you had these Sadducees, and they were liberals. They actually denied the supernatural. They were just Jews because that was their identity. But they denied the resurrection. They denied angels. They denied miracles. And they denied most of the Hebrew scriptures except for the first five books of Moses. And even then, they picked what they liked. Like a lot of liberal Christians today, picking and choosing what they want to believe. Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other. But in the providence of God, he used their common hatred of Jesus to condemn him to death. But it's exactly what God had planned. Because through Jesus' death, he would be able to save Pharisees and Sadducees. So those are the major players, the Pharisees and Sadducees. The two lesser known ones are the Essenes. They're basically monks. We don't know much about them because they secluded themselves from the world. They were hoping for, they were the end day preppers, the Essenes. They were the ones who made sure everything was canned. They buried it in the sand. They had their Bibles and they were just hoping, God, take me now. That was the Essenes. So they didn't do much. So not much more to say. But the Zealots are another group. The Zealots took the kingdom of God seriously. And the Zealots were political revolutionaries. They believed in the scriptures, and they believed that the Messiah would come. But they believed that it was Israel's rightful place, according to the story of the scriptures, that Israel would rule the world. And therefore, since they were under pagan rule, they must do whatever it took to defy that Roman rule, to define their pagan rulers, so that the Messiah would come. And so they were trained in warfare, and they were ready to fight and overthrow as a coup the pagan rulers of their day. Amongst the apostles, Simon the Zealot is called a zealot for a reason. You had a zealot who was a nationalist freak, ready to kill any who got in his way, as one of the people whom Jesus made a pillar of the New Testament church. But all of these players led for the formation of the church and for Jesus' entrance into the world. And so the Jewish world, we have those four major groups. And then we have the general religious life of the Jews that are very important for the story of Scripture and for us as the New Testament, for the New Testament church and for us today. And it's called Second Temple Judaism. Fancy word, so I'm going to explain it. Second Temple Judaism is just the religious life of the Jews in Jesus' day. It's called Second Temple because the first temple built by Solomon that God instructed had been destroyed by the Babylonians, as prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places. Because of their sin and idolatry, the people of Israel were sent into captivity. The Babylonians, in mockery of God, destroyed the temple, and the temple was in shambles over time, slowly rebuilt through the efforts of Nehemiah and other people, but fully and finally rebuilt by the time of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, if you remember your Christmas stories, is the Herod that Jesus was born into. He wanted to see the glory of Israel restored in his own unique, warped, self-righteous way, but he wanted to see the temple rebuilt, and he reconstructed the temple. So Second Temple Judaism is the Jewish life, the religious life of the people in which Jesus was born into at that time. And they had a lot of expectations that were important. The first thing that we need to know about the Jewish world at this time is that the Jews, since they were dispersed, were not only in Israel. You had the Palestinian Jews and those four groups I mentioned. But majority of the Jews lived outside of the land of Palestine. And because they lived outside of Palestine, they were dispersed. It's called the diaspora. It means the dispersion. We get that word in the book of James when it talks about the church as to the dispersed church, the church in exile, referring to Israel. You have this dispersion of Jews all throughout the world, and these Jews actually became a little bit more liberal in their application and understanding of the scriptures. They were called the Hellenists. How many of you have heard of Hellenism before? It means Greek culture, and if you know your Bible well, you see them in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6. When the church was growing, there arose a dispute between the Jews and the Hellenist Jews. Well, aren't they all Jews? Nope. Those two did not like each other because the Palestinian Jews thought that they were superior to the Hellenist Jews, and the Hellenist Jews resented that. See, in the providence of God, the Jewish people, after the Babylonian captivity, began to migrate slowly back in time to Israel, into the area of Palestine. But in the providence of God, another nation arose, the Greek Empire, because of Alexander the Great. And because of Alexander and the conquest of Greece, the Greco-Roman world began to form, and the Greek worldview began to be the prominent worldview of the day. And so that's important because majority of the Jews living at the time of Jesus were Hellenists. And they had a different understanding of the story of Scripture. And they had a little bit more loose expectations of what to expect, which made them more prime for the gospel. You see, because they did not have a lot of the blinders that the Pharisees and the Palestinian Jews had with their wooden literal rendering of the scriptures that blinded their eyes from seeing the truths of scripture, which, and the fact that they were dispersed, meant that over time, as the first missionary efforts were going, there were synagogues all over the world. The beauty of God's design in dispersing the Jews in judgment by Babylon, bringing them back and keeping them out in the world, meant that in time and space, when Jesus came and rose from the dead and sent his apostles to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, there were synagogues in every major nation of the ancient world. And so the New Testament church had home bases worldwide in which to launch. And millions of people who knew the stories of the scriptures. So that's significant. That's very significant, because that proliferated the growth of the church in God's providence. It's amazing. There's more that can be said on the Jewish world, but I'm not going to camp there just in lieu of time. Again, we could preach forever on that. But I want to see that the Jews preserved the scriptures of God. They had the word of God. They gave us the story. God preserved the Messiah through them, and through the people of Jesus' day, provided the chess pieces of the people who would hate Jesus, crucify him, and also provided worldwide headquarters for the gospel to advance. That is significant. The next world that we need to look at is the world of Greece. So I talked about the Greco-Roman world a little bit already, but it's significant that we have the Greek Empire. See, now the Greeks were important. They, if the Jews provided the story of God, the Greeks provided the pagan worldview in which the first century church, the New Testament church, would first confront and interact with. It was with their ideology that the church would find its crucible and would find its first apologists from, and that define a lot of the New Testament writings, like the first letter of John that talks about Gnosticism. Where did Gnosticism come from? Thank you, Greece. It came from the Greek worldview. They set the stage for the cultural life of the people of that day. And so I want to take a look at some of those ideas of Greece and of the Greco-Roman world, because they're not obscure. If you go through the book of Acts, some of the first controversies, apologies that Paul did was with the Greeks of the day, the Epicureans. How many of you remember that in Acts 17? Paul was on Mars Hill, and he was debating Epicureans and Stoics. Well, what is Epicureanism? What is Stoicism? Do they matter? Oh, they do matter. It's important to know them. So the religious life of Greece is important. It evolved over time, and there's not a lot of agreement amongst a lot of the Greek philosophers of the day. But there are a few commonalities. The first is they believed in what was called a life stream, kind of like the sacred timeline from Loki, if any of you watched that. Basically, the life stream was that life is basically meaningless, but it's controlled by these impersonal fates. Whatever their whims are, that's what happens. We don't know why they do what they do, but the only thing we know is that death happens. And so, if you believe that, a lot of the religious life of the pagans of the day believe that what you did with your body did not matter. Because what matters in the end is that your soul dissolves back into the ether. Which is why Paul later on says, well, then eat now, eat, drink, marry, marry, because you're going to live and then die, and that's it. When Paul was talking about some of his arguments with the Corinthian church, he was turning that worldview on its head. He was talking about the sacred timeline from Loki. He was talking about the life stream, and that the life stream is meaningless because God has a purpose in history. So we see that ideology that shapes and forms the pagan worldview in which the New Testament church interacts with. The next one is the Olympian gods. So this goes to Hercules and Hermes and Ares and Artes, all those guys you probably know. Zeus, how many of you know Zeus? All of those guys. Over time, the Greek religious life evolved into the idea of Olympian gods because they became dissatisfied with this idea of this random gook controlling their lives, but they don't know why it's meaningless. They became dissatisfied, and so they began to go back to theism of some sort. But they were pluralists. They looked to a multiplicity of gods who ordained the affairs of men. So they created gods for almost every conceivable thing. You have Artes, the god of war. Aphrodite, the goddess of love. You have all of these other gods that represent these seasons of life, these things of life to which they worship, believing, I have purpose in serving this god, and I will get blessing from this god if I do well. And we see that the New Testament church encounters these gods, and they deal with them head on. And then finally, the Greek worldview prized rationalism above all things. It went from sacred timeline Loki to Olympian gods to philosophy. I mean, if you know Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, those guys matter because their ideas have shaped Western civilization. They still have shaped us today. People go back to these guys thinking that they were so smart. They had some good logic, but they weren't that smart. But they formed the great ideologies that the church would combat. And as we go through our church history lessons, you'll see that early on, even some of the best and brightest of the early church fathers and apologists were hijacked by Greek philosophy. So knowing them is important. But the main things for today about the Greek philosophy is that they believed, although they had a wide variety of ideas, they believed one thing, logos, that reason was king. That human reasoning could determine truth. And that self-actualization is what matters. Now, there's different views on that. The Epicureans believed that God's just kind of flew things into existence, kind of gave us a law, so just be a good person, strive to follow them, but they don't really care what you do. But your reason is king. The Stoics believed that the world and the divine were one. They were pantheists. And they believed you could believe whatever you want, so you can be a pluralist. But at the end of the day, it's what you choose. Your reason, your logos, is king. And then you have the academics, or also called agnostics. They were the ones who said, we're not sure of anything. So to be safe, worship the gods if you want, but your reason is king. So you got the Greeks, you got the Jews, and then finally you have the Romans. The fullness of time, Jesus came. That fullness for Jesus and the church is these three worlds. The final world is the world of the Roman Empire. And Rome is significant. They provided the political background to which Jesus was born. Rome conquered the Greek Empire, but they loved the ideology and philosophy of the Greeks, which is why the Greek religious life was alive in the Roman Empire. But the politics were Roman, and the politics of the day were governed by the Senate that evolved over time into the emperor, hence the empire. And the Roman Empire provided a decent amount of political stability and justice. They strived to have fair equity. They also allowed a lot of religious liberty. They were smart. See, the Romans figured that it would be easier to subdue a people militarily and then let them worship their gods freely as long as they still paid their taxes, because they didn't want more bloodshed. So they allowed a lot of religious liberty, especially to the Jews. Providence of God, because you have the Jewish people exempted from a lot of issues that could have happened to preserve Jesus. Great. The Pax Romana, how many of you have heard that term before? It means the Roman peace. Julius Caesar started conquesting the world in hopes to bring peace, and his son, Caesar Augustus, actually ended all of the civil wars, and for a period of 40 to 70 years, there were no warfare in the Roman Empire. So much so that the Roman citizens began to think of the emperor as a god who brought worldwide peace through his military conquests. It was a faux peace. We know that. It didn't last. It dissolved. But in the time of Jesus, you had an emperor who seated himself above all the kingdoms of the world, claimed and called himself a god, worshipped as a god, as a savior who brings peace because of his military might. And it's at the time, Luke tells us of Caesar Augustus, who ushered in the peace, that Jesus, the true king of peace, enters into the world. And then we have the speciality of the Roman language, and the speciality of the Roman transportation system. Because Rome was unified as a nation, they wanted to make sure all roads lead to Rome. How many of you have heard that expression before? That was significant because in the fullness of time, all roads leading to Rome made transportation of the gospel that much easier to go from place to place. To all those synagogues spread throughout the dispersion, where millions of Jews already know the story of God, thanks to Roman transportation. That's great. And the language of the day was Roman and Greek. So Latin was the language of the politics, but the common person spoke Greek. No matter who you were, you spoke your native tongue, Hebrew, or German, Spanish, whatever it might be. But you also spoke Greek. And that is significant because in the fullness of time, God had a world empire all connected with his story of salvation spread all throughout the world already, to which his New Testament church would go into and would preach to in a language that everyone could understand. And that is the beginnings of the New Testament church. That is where Jesus and the New Testament church and we begin. It's at the crossroads of all three of these worlds. And when we read the New Testament, we talk about the New Testament church, they engage with all three worlds intimately. And the gospel speaks to all of them, and there's lessons that we can learn from that. And I don't want to miss how significant these three worlds are. The first thing I want us to note is that the gospel has a message to the Greeks that the New Testament talks about. Because to the Greeks, Logos is king. But what do we see in John 1? That Jesus is the Logos. That man's reasoning is not the meaning of life. Jesus is the Logos. He is the purpose and he is the reasoning of life. From him all things came into being. Light of man's reason is not supreme, but it's the light of Jesus that comes into the world, that overcomes the darkness, and his light is the life of men. Not insignificant that John wrote that. Why did he write that? Because of the Greeks. The gospel says to the Greeks, Paul says to the Epicureans, that life is not random. It is not meaningless. It's meaningful because God creates and he cares for the world. But to the Stoics, the gospel addresses them and says, although God and the world are intimately connected, they are distinct, and God is above his creation, yet he works to care and for and redeem his creation. And to the agnostics in the New Testament church, they said the gospel speaks about the times of ignorance. Yes, there are things that we may not know, but what is for sure is that God has declared that the ultimate time of ignorance is over because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the whole world in righteousness through a man that he has appointed, and that is Jesus, his son. And then we see the New Testament church speaks to the Roman Empire, because in the New Testament church, we see that they hailed that Christ, not Caesar, is Lord of all. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born in the background of Caesar Augustus. The baby in the manger is the true king of the world, who, unlike Caesar, who brought a faux peace through his military conquest, Jesus would bring true and lasting peace, everlasting peace, because of his death on the cross. Oh, by the way, the most other significant thing that the Roman Empire provided was the cross. Prophesied in Psalm 22 that they pierced my hands and feet. Roman crucifixion was so common that in Galilee, one time, they ran out of trees to kill men. And that happened at the time that Jesus was born. Jesus born in the shadow of Caesar Augustus, with deforestation because of crucifixion, is the true Lord and Savior of all, would one day find a tree, die on it, bring true lasting peace that can never be conquered. New Testament church says Christ, not Caesar, is Lord. He ushers in world peace, not by slaying his enemies, but by saving them. And he saves the world through death on a cross. And to the Jews, the gospel speaks. The New Testament church speaks and says that the king has come to restore his people. And that kingdom comes to you by faith in Jesus. Regardless if you're a Jew or a non-Jew. And upon those three intersections, the gospel speaks and gives a better option to these worlds dead in darkness and sin, promised from the ages past. And that is where we find the New Testament church. That is where I wanted to spend a lot of our time, because again, we start so often in episode 4. And a lot of us already know that story really well. It is the background that we need so we can better appreciate when we go, when we look at the New Testament. It didn't come in a vacuum. The church wasn't a blip on God's program. And that every single player was significant so that Jesus would be hated by depraved men, killed by pagans, buried in the earth, and come to life 3 days later for you and me and for all who believe. That is the significance. But with the remaining time, I want us to just see the overall character of the New Testament church. The overall character of the New Testament church. The first thing I want to point out is that the New Testament church was a preaching church. And they were also a praying church. They were a persecuted church. And they were a praising church. When you look through the book of Acts, you see the New Testament church was phenomenal. And you read the New Testament, you get this gravitas of the New Testament church. By no means were they perfect, but you see that the New Testament church, first and foremost, was a preaching church. Because immediately after the Spirit came at Pentecost, they were empowered and emboldened to proclaim public sermons. And they just went on preaching and preaching because they were convinced that the story that God had been telling for ages has come. The end of the ages is here, is what Peter said in Acts 2 to the Jews. Quoting Joel, the Spirit of God has come because the end of the ages has come. The kingdom of God has arrived. The good news is that all men may be a part of it if you accept Jesus as king. And so they were unashamed of this story that they found themselves in. And they knew the stories of the three worlds in which they intersected. And they went to bat and they were preaching boldly. And they were a church in action. They were a church in motion. They were a preaching church boldly. And by the time the New Testament closes, the whole world of the Roman Empire that day had the gospel preached to them. Listen to Paul in Colossians 1. Within a generation, the gospel reached every nation of the then known world. Paul says, Colossians, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you, that it is bearing fruit and increasing as it has to the whole world. The whole world in Jesus' day was infiltrated with the good news of Jesus. It was bearing fruit and it was increasing. And we also see that the church, New Testament church, was a persecuted church because as they went about preaching boldly, they encountered lots of friction. They encountered a lot of combat. The Jews were the first, but then the pagans, the Romans, and then the Greeks. Everywhere they went, they boldly preached, but the more boldly they preached, the more persecution that came to them. And we see later on in Acts chapter 7 or 8, I believe it is, we see Stephen is the first martyr, followed closely by James, who is the brother of John, who is one of Jesus' three best friends, the first two martyrs of the church. It seems to be that the more close you are to Jesus, the more likely you are to die or be persecuted, but that's a glorious thing, beside the point. So you have a church that's preaching, and that persecution increases. And as persecution increases, we see that the New Testament church was vigorously a praying church, that they prayed vigorously. If you look through the book of Acts, they're always praying. They're praying constantly. Every time they're in prison, Peter is in prison, John is in prison, Paul is in prison. They're praying, God deliver me, God make this a bold witness, God delivers them, and a bold witness happens. And that gives them the impetus to say, we can keep doing this, so I'm going to keep on being bold. I'm going to keep on preaching, I'm going to keep on being flogged, I'm going to keep on being happy, I'm going to keep on preaching, I'm going to keep on praying. And we see that the church in action was a church that preached the gospel, that was persecuted for the gospel, and that prayed for gospel witness and boldness, and then they praised God for their persecution. The New Testament church was defined by unparalleled, indomitable joy. Luke even says that in Acts, that they were constantly filled with joy and comfort in the Holy Spirit as they went out boldly preaching the good news. And it's because they were convinced that Jesus was king. And they were convinced that they were on the winning side of history. Persecution increases the preaching of the gospel, which increases prayer for boldness, and boldness increases preaching, which increases salvation, which increases persecution, which increases prayer. You catch it. The church, New Testament church, was a preaching church, a praying church, a persecuted church, but they were also a praising church. They were imperfect, but when everything is said and done, they set the stage for the rest of church history. Their example of preaching, of praying, of praising God through persecution and persevering is what Jesus, in time and history, in the fullness of time, used to launch his worldwide program of redemption. What started with 12 men in Jesus' day grew to 120 at his resurrection and ascension, which grew to 3,000 50 days later. That grew to over 10,000 in less than 4 years' time. And in 300 years' time, for the time of the New Testament church, the whole Roman Empire would have Christianity as its dominant religion. And today, Christianity is the dominant religion of the world. Perfect? No. Is every believer, present believer, a believer? But absolutely no. But to go from 12 to dominant in 2,000 years, it's a pretty good church. And think about 2,000 more. So in conclusion, the New Testament church came from the intersection of the crossroads of three worlds, to which they spoke to, born out of a story that God had given to a Jewish people, that is our Old Testament, and that give us our Christ, our Messiah, and our identity as God's people, with our mission to proclaim that Jesus is King, and to be convinced that he is, and to live and preach as if he is. So a few takeaways as we conclude. I want you to see that the New Testament church in the fullness of time emerged and engaged their world around it, and it gives us hope and help in how we engage ours. The first thing I want you to see is that the message of the New Testament church is our message. The same foolish preaching of the cross is the means by which the church has grown and will continue to grow. The foolishness of the gospel is the power of God to save. We must believe that, and we must believe that Jesus is King, and we must believe that his promise of a kingdom that will never end is true. And if we believe that, we will preach it. And when we preach it, we must be bold in it. And when we're bold in it, we will see it grow. We must proclaim bold, gospel-centered preaching and application for all of life. The next thing is that the battles of the New Testament church are our battles too. You see, church, like we talked about with the three worlds that they intersected, the New Testament church faced it all. They faced rationalism, pluralism, paganism, critical race theory, Hellenisms and Jews and pagans and Romans being superior. They faced homosexuality. They faced sexual immorality. They faced Christian cult heresies. And guess what? They won. When you read the New Testament church faced every single battle that we face today, and they won. Which means we win. We can win too. Based on the testimony of Scripture and the Word made flesh, Jesus himself, church. The New Testament church had confidence that the world would be saved. So we too must have that same confidence that the kingdom of God will advance and conquer the world. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 16 and believe it. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against that. But did you catch the language? Because we forget it. We think it's hell going against the gates of heaven, that we're going to hold on. Nope. We are assaulting the gates of hell, and we're going to bring them down. It's the language of war. The church, the gates of hell will not prevail against the growth of the kingdom. I will build it, and hell can't prevent it. And we see that in the New Testament. We see that with the New Testament church. And what was true of their days is true of ours. So we can take hope. The battles that we face, church, are not anomaly. They are not new. There's nothing new under the sun. And finally, the way the New Testament church grew is the same today. We preach the gospel, we pray, we suffer for the gospel, and we praise God for it. Preach, pray, suffer, and praise. The New Testament church had explosive growth at Pentecost, but small in comparison to the world. But like I said before, 300 years atop of the largest empire ever in history, and made it Christian. And it's the dominant world today, religion of the day. The growth of the church is going to vary, guys, from place to place. But her witness will be bright continually. Although it will be dark at times because of sin, the hope of the gospel is never going to go out. The kingdom of God is going to advance. Jesus will build his church, and it will grow, and we will win. I want to conclude by reading what the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, the capstone of God's story, gives us this hope. In Revelation 12, light of everything we say, think, hear it with fresh ears. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Why? Because the accuser of our brothers, that devil, has been tossed down, who accuses the brothers day and night before our God. But they have conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. By Jesus and their bold preaching, praying, suffering, and praising, they were tearing down the gates of hell. So we can too. And we will see how Jesus has been tearing down the gates of hell for 2,000 years throughout our series. So stay tuned. Let's pray. We love you, God. We are grateful that you are our God. Thank you for this time. I pray that it's edifying to your people, that we would see the blessedness of your word, the story of Scripture that you've painted for us. the mission of Jesus to redeem a people for himself, and our call to partake in that mission, to make your light known to the world, because your salvation will truly go to the ends of the earth. And in you, all the peoples will be blessed. That is why you came. You will save the world. You will bring your kingdom to a great and glorious completion and end. We are thankful that you have, in the fullness of time, brought your salvation to us through millennia of storytelling and chess pieces moving. And we get to find ourselves as the benefits. We love you and we thank you that you are God and that you be honored the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if there's any questions, ask. Are there any questions?
Maybe I missed it. You didn't mention anything about the Assyrian conquest of the 10 northern tribes.
Yeah, I mean, those are all important for the purposes of the message. I mean, there are a lot of key factors. Like you have Assyria, you have Greece, you have the Persian Empire, Babylon. I mean, all those are major players too. But for the purposes of the message, just focusing on the quintessential, especially the ones that the New Testament church interacted with. They were still interacting with Greece. Obviously, they were interacting with Romans and then the Jews. So that's why. Because there are a lot of different conquests that God has done in time and space. Because all of ancient history is God moving chess pieces. I just wanted to focus on some of the major ones that are significant for this message. All right. Well, be hopeful. We win. So, love you guys. And I think that's it. We are dismissed.